And we're in between two summer series, and you eventually outgo the other one. So we encourage our folks to attend one or the other until such time as it's just you, and then we'll all be here. And thank you for the topics that you choose. Thank you for the stance that you make in this community. Thank you for the soundness that you present and the challenge that you are, in the sense that you are the light and salt of this community. And I especially, personally, am thankful to this series, to have this series, because so many of us who have spoken or are going to speak have attended not just the night that we speak, but other nights, and it's been such an encouragement to me. So thank you. But again, enough chit-chat. We want to go to 1 Corinthians 11. Our topic tonight, as was given to me by the elders, is the Lord's Supper, the importance of the Lord's Supper. And the irony is not lost on me. Some of you have been taking the Lord's Supper and thinking about the Lord's death until he comes, longer than I've been alive, certainly longer than I've been a Christian. What do I have to offer to you? And maybe the answer to that is nothing more than just one more time hearing these truths presented. The Lord's Supper is one of the five acts of worship in which we exercise each Lord's Day. Worship, as Mike Tucker would want us to know in his class, I think he taught this to me, to kiss the hand toward one in token of reverence. Did you teach me that, Mike? Maybe. Mike's a little nervous. He doesn't know if he wants to be associated with me yet, so let's just hold off on any Mike Tucker reference. John 4 and verse 23, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God from our hearts. We are to worship God on his terms, not our own. Worship is to God, but it is for us. God doesn't need our worship like some pagan deity. He instructs us to worship because we need to worship, because we need to be reminded of who he is and who we are. If I can understand who God is, then I automatically, as a byproduct of that, know exactly who I am and where I belong. And worship helps us with that. And so we come to worship God, and we do that in five acts, and the Lord's Supper is one of those acts. The Lord's Supper being an act, as we will see, that is specifically for Sundays, the Lord's Day. Early in the establishment of the Lord's Church, Luke shows us the difference between the Lord's Supper and a common meal, made clear by the definite article, the definite article. Why this matters? Because the common meals were daily, but the Lord's Supper was weekly. And so we see very early on, not even getting out of the same chapter where the church is established, in Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. That's the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves in part to the Lord's Supper. It was not a common meal. Verse 46 is a common meal. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Don't confuse those two. One is a common meal, but one is a meal that is only experienced on the Lord's Day. We know that Paul established the congregation in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were immersed. The one who says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you. Well, I did baptize some of you, but the point is that to be added to the Lord's church, Paul did immerse those Corinthians for that congregation to be established. And so I point that out just because we'll have people that erroneously use that reference in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. We also know that to take the Lord's Supper, one must be immersed, one must be added to the church in order to be eligible for the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 11, Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This means that Paul would have been familiar with the Corinthian congregation, including their fellowship meals. I remind us that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So what we're talking about here in Corinth applies elsewhere and ultimately applies to us. I see a reference on social media every now and then. If Paul were still alive, some of y'all would be getting a letter. And it is somewhat humorous. But I want to shout, the word of God is living and active and inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that the man of God may be complete. So under inspiration of the Spirit, Paul did write us a letter. And we need to take heed tonight, and we need to understand what has been revealed and adjust to it where we are not conformed to this teaching. The problem with the Corinthian assembly begins to be addressed in chapter 1. In verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But that wasn't Paul saying, let's take a poll, let's take a vote. That was Paul saying, if it's authorized in the name of Jesus, that is what you are to do. And there's no better object lesson to understanding and how to address the problem of disunity that the Corinthian congregation had than that proclamation which we make at the Lord's table, as we'll see. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you immersed in the name of Paul? Of course, those are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. Christ is the one to whom we belong. Paul is going to expound upon this again at chapter 11. The solution to the problem is not to drop out. It is not to move my membership to another congregation. According to Paul, the bad behavior leading to division must be identified and must be corrected. What was true for the Corinthian congregation is also true for us. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, we have, if the dating is to be believed, the best way that we can date each book of the New Testament, it would appear that 1 Corinthians 11 is the oldest recorded reference to the Lord's Supper that we have. So verse 17, as we work up to that, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In fact, Paul says, I censure you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, present tense, ongoing, it is something that was happening regularly. And that term we translate come together is found four times in 1 Corinthians 11. All four refer to the corporate assembly. And they're coming together, Paul says, was not for the better. It was not to do that which you are to do when you come together. Why was there coming together for the worse? So he's going to tell us in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And he's going to say, hey, when you come together, it's obvious that these divisions are among you. And it's interesting, chapter 1, your doctrine is off, and therefore chapter 11, your practice of Christianity is off. Those two things always go hand in hand. You cannot hold false doctrine and obey God as he has been called to obey. We cannot teach wrong and worship right. And so verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That word lords, translated lords, is here and the other place, Revelation 1 and verse 10, which is noteworthy, where we read the Lord's Day, meaning it belongs to the Lord. Not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, they were eating the Lord's Supper. Now, I will tell you how I always think about this text. I always think about this text like an angry mother. There's a woman that I used to work with. She's retired now, but I borrowed a phrase from her that our children can also quote. And that is, I don't know. This is a quote from the lady I work with. She would say, I don't know where they's doing that at. And so I tell our children, if they get out of line, I don't know where they're doing that at, but it sure ain't at 7301 Michael Langford, right? And you almost hear Paul saying, you're coming together, but I'm going to tell you, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you're coming together. Either he is saying something along those lines, or literally, he is saying, they're not coming together for communion, but the thrust of what they are coming together for is not the communion, but the common meal that they are eating. Supper not connected to the time of day, but in reference to the evening meal being the most important. I think that should be the thrust of what we are saying. He is saying the most important part of what you are dealing with is that which is being neglected. What is the Lord's Supper supposed to point us to? And one of the things the elders wanted me to emphasize is the cross. And obviously, it is the cross. When we get to the Lord's Supper, oftentimes we will sing a song about the cross, and we will have comments briefly directed our minds and hearts to the cross. There is, obviously, that's a part of it. We are commemorating the Lord's death, as we will talk about in a moment. Beyond that, I want to emphasize something that may not be as emphasized as it needs to be, and especially from this text. And there's just a couple of things that I really want to bring out tonight that maybe we don't bring out enough. And one of those, and let me just stop and say this, Mark Jones, who will be here in a few weeks, and I have this conversation from time to time. And I talk to him about, I say, Mark, when have you preached on, and we'll just start asking each other, when have you preached on this or that? For example, preachers, when have you preached on the fact that we worship without mechanical instruments of worship? Well, obviously, thank you for this lectureship, this summer series, because we deal with that here. But if we don't teach that, what we will have are children who see that we don't, but they don't know why. And what will happen is they'll go with their friends, and their friends are nice, and their parents are nice, and they'll visit their congregations, and they seem like they are godly also, and they'll say, what is wrong with? And they don't understand the restoration plea. They don't understand we go back to do Bible things in Bible ways. And we're not restoring something from the 19th century. We're restoring something from the first century. So we must teach about these things. We must come back to these things often. But one thing I think this text is, it puts an exclamation mark, and the piece of this text that addresses the heresy of the divisions that were happening then, that is important for us to understand, is the Lord's Supper is proclaiming not just the cross, but the cross. I mean, it proclaims the cross. I'm not putting that down, but the cross should lead us to unity of faith in Christ, with God, and with each other. And part of that is, if I focus on the cross and you focus on the cross, we're going to end up to eat each with each other. And if we are living for Christ on Christ's terms, then we will be unified and we will not have divisions. To the extent that we do, we must go back to the text. We must humble ourselves under Christ. But if there's one thing that we need to be reminded of from this text, it is not just the cross, but it is unity that we are to have. The cross, yes, but also something like Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There is a unity that happens within the Lord's church. And we don't need a building, but symbolically, when we come in this house as the house of Jesus, we leave Democrat and Republican outside. We leave rich and poor outside. We leave wealthy, poor. We leave Democrat, Republican. In any way you can divide us, race, gender, I'm not trying to make a statement that there's 100 genders tonight. I'm just saying in Christ, we are one. And the most important thing we proclaim to each other when we break the bread, when we take the cup, is this is who we are. We are body, we are blood of Jesus. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. 1 Corinthians 10 makes this point as he is gearing up to get to the issue of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing, that's the third cup of the Passover that was instituted as the Lord's cup that we bless. Notice that we bless. It's not just that a clergy member steps up and blesses. We all bless. And this is as good a point at time as any to say, men who pray over the Lord's table. Yes, there is a sense in which these words have to do with bless, like we would. The missionaries I ate with years ago, we sat down for the meal, and I prayed, and they were telling me that they were in the mission field. Their prayers were literally bless the food, because we're not sure what parasite is in here or what could be involved in this meal. We're not even sure what it is, and Lord, we just ask that you would keep us well, because we're nervous about what we're eating, in essence. We pray over a meal, and we'll pray something like, bless the hands that prepare it, and bless the food. Okay, we're praying for God's blessing to be on the food. The eulogy that Jesus gives often, and it's interesting, isn't it, that we have those texts. He took, he break, he took, he blessed, he break, he gave. That's repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. But that blessing is a eulogy at a memorial, if you please. And so, if you will allow, I'm making a serious point with something that you are very familiar with. When we teach our children, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Okay? That really gets more to the idea of anyone standing up and praying over the Lord's Supper. That's really the idea we probably should aim for. We have brethren, and there's nothing wrong, I'm not saying anything wrong with this, and this probably gets off into opinion, but bless this loaf. I realize it's biblical, but understand, I really want the blessing. If God is going to bless, yes, we need to be blessed, but beyond any of that, it is a thanksgiving to God. Thank you, God, for what this meal represents. And in this eulogy that I am making, I'm eulogizing God. The Greek word is where we get eulogy. I am thanking God for this. And I am blessing God for this. All 1 Corinthians 10, it's a communal blessing. All joined in prayer. One person prayed, obviously, but the prayer wasn't some secretive prayer. It wasn't just one. It was all of us joining together, putting our amen to the prayer. Is it not a participation? That's where we get the idea of communion. In the blood of Christ, the bread that we, all of us, not just some of us, break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. I can partake of the bread with South Harpeth. You can partake of the bread with Fairview. And we all be partaking of the same bread. We are one body. And we all are joined in that one body through Christ. And so the meal that we partake is proclaiming a unity, a very special unity that happens in Christ. So back to chapter 11, verse 21, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. So first of all, we've got to deal with the fact that in Corinth they have, we're dealing with two meals. One is a common meal, one is the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian brethren were dividing into social classes. The meal appears to be a potluck or cover dish meal like we are used to enjoying. Now, I'm not calling us back to this, but let me just say to you, I've always thought if there's something that helps me understand the unity that we are to have in Christ, it is a potluck meal. It truly ought to be the Lord's Supper. But if you want another example, it should be a potluck meal. Why is that? Well, what is a potluck at its best? Those of us who've been a part of any church, any congregation for any length of time, we've sort of gotten to know everybody's best things and not best things, right? Well, we know. We got a lady who makes the best banana pudding. I don't care what you say. Of course, have you ever eaten a bad banana pudding? No. Okay, so if I see banana pudding, I mean, I can tell you, it's hers. Jennifer of late has kind of gotten a reputation for her turkey and dressing, chicken and dressing. And she's been pretty famous with South Harpeth for her turkey and dressing, or chicken and dressing. And when she brings that, we don't bring any home, okay? But at its best, what you have is everybody bringing something to a common table. And everybody comes in, and everybody puts down this meal, and we eat from the same table. And everybody eats the same table, from the same table, the same food. And that meal, typically, we bring more than enough. But that's not really the point. The point of that meal is not, let's all just gorge out. The point is, we all contributed. And somebody might have steak. We had somebody that brought some kind of steak last time. We had a potluck. And somebody might have pork and beans. And it's all on the same table. There's something very spiritual to me. And I'm not trying to be funny here. There is something very spiritual about a potluck meal in that sense. In the sense that we all bring something, we all contribute, but we all eat that same meal. They were not doing that. They had a meal that they were not sharing. Everybody was eating his own meal. And the wealthy were getting there first, and they were eating their own meals, and the poor were not there until later. So there was a class issue going on. And we've got to be very careful, brethren, that we don't make a class issue in our assemblies now. Are we thinking in terms of those who are retired and have money and have time? And those who aren't, we have some that aren't as well off with South Harpeth, and we've got to be very careful that we make decisions that include that knowledge. In Corinth, they had a public meal in which not everyone was being able to enjoy, and the love feast was a meal that involved the rich sharing with the poor. And we have reference to that, Jude 12, 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. At least those two places reference the love feast. After the love feast, they would observe communion. Now, if what is referenced here is not the love feast, then based on the fact that there is drunkenness here, we might at least entertain the idea that if it's not a love feast that is mentioned, that is some type of pagan feast. There was a pagan feast. that allowed drunkenness as a part of its worship. In contrast to that, a drunkenness is not a part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In fact, if there is drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, it makes a Christian celebration impossible. So verse 22, what do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So we're talking about physical food here at this point. Those who have nothing. What shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is saying, you're coming together to eat and be filled with physical food. And he's saying, that's not the point of this. Just like I would say of the potluck. If we go down to the potluck or we get in the fellowship hall of the potluck, and it looks like, well, it doesn't look like we have as much food as I would like us to have, then I'll just get one piece of chicken and I'll leave not being as full as I think I would like to be. But that's not what this is about. This is about all of us eating. And Paul is saying, if what you're here to do is to get full, that's not what this is about. You need to do that at home. Now, is this an indication that they were already meeting in a church house? I don't know. Were they meeting in homes? Were they meeting in a church house? We will say, yes, they will eventually meet in a church house, but that same principle applies no matter what. So he's going to touch on the Lord's Supper and give us the most ancient account of this. And the old, again, why do you want to teach these things? Mike Tucker is the first one that taught me something that probably everybody else in here knows. When I told him my topic, he is the one who shared this with me. I've seen it many other times now, and I had never been taught this. But we're going to first see a backward look. In Luke 22 and verse 15, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it, broke and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, not drink ye all of it, but everybody drink. This is my blood of the covenant, which is not spilled, but poured out for you, for many, for all, for the forgiveness of sins. Why do we not want to say he spilled his blood? Because that almost seems accidental. When we know in John 10 and verse 18, Jesus laid down his life on his own authority. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is that a reference to? Well, in one sense, it's based on Exodus 6 through 7. And it is a reminder that there were four. I don't know how much I would lean into this, but it's worth saying there were four cups associated with the Passover, sanctification being the first, deliverance being the second, and redemption being the third. And this is the one that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper with. The final cup was omitted from the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it is praise and completion. I will take you as my people. And some have pointed out that, made that connection with the fact that on the cross, Jesus was offered sour wine, and he took it, and afterward, John 19, 28 through 30, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know if that's a reference to that, but it's an interesting thought. Some see this as Christ joining us in communion. And he is, I don't have a problem with that in the sense that he is here. We have a text about church discipline, and he makes the point, where two or three are gathered, I am there with you also. So certainly he can be here in communion. The road to Emmaus is such an interesting story to prove, to talk, when you talk about that, if that's where you want to go with that. The road to Emmaus has this great illustration of this. Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's me, I'm back from the dead, because you remember in Luke 16, he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, send Lazarus back, and he says, if they won't hear the law and the prophets, they would not hear somebody back from the dead. And then you get to the road to Emmaus, and you have Jesus not saying, hey, boys, it's me, I'm Jesus, it's Jesus, I'm back from the dead. He starts from the law and the prophet. He goes to the law and the prophets, and he opens the scripture, and he teaches them. And when he gets to their house, you know, they're thinking, as though he's going to go on, and they compel him to stay. And the very next verse is Jesus as the host. It's odd, isn't it? If I go to your house, you invite me over tonight for dinner, and I go to your house and I sit down at your table, wouldn't you expect me to just sit there with a plate and say thank you? Would you think it was weird if you invited me to the meal and then I went into the dining room and I said, okay, Mike, sit there, and Loretta, sit there, and I'm gonna need y'all to pass this first and this next? But the guest with these disciples on the road to Emmaus then becomes the host, and it's in the breaking of the bread that he is revealed. That's an interesting Lord's Supper text to me. Some see that as a reference also to Revelation 19 and 9 and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So verse 23, for I received, that's a fixed teaching from the Lord, because he wasn't there, Paul wasn't there, he received this fixed teaching from the Lord. He's going to deliver this fixed teaching to you because there is a pattern of sound words to follow, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, was being betrayed. The same word translated deliver earlier in the verse, took bread, that is unleavened bread. And I wish we had more time to talk about unleavened, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and unleavened in the sense of the sin that here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was very clear that we did not need to have, that we needed to be that new lump. 1 Corinthians 5 is another great text to read at the Lord's table. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, there's a pattern, in remembrance of me. He broke it. Christ broke the bread to distribute the bread to everyone else. While the bread may be broken, ultimately the body of Christ was not broken. Let's don't make that mistake at the table. Psalm 22 and verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. But John 19 and verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Of course, that's a reference to Exodus 12 and verse 46. 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this pattern as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. That is memorial language. I wish we had more time to talk about the fact that there's nothing special that happens to the bread. There's nothing special that happens to the juice, the contents of the cup, that we reject transubstantiation or consubstantiation, that anything special happens to the elements. These are common elements that we use as a living memorial. And for that matter, John chapter 6 and verse 54 is probably not the best verse to read at the Lord's table, unless we are saying what Jesus is talking about in John 6 is the same thing we are proclaiming at the table. But there is no special grace that the Lord's Supper gives us. There's no special forgiveness that the Lord's Supper gives us. So whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is that about if it's not about the Lord's Supper? Verse 40 gives us that of John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is a living memorial. The Jewish concept of remembrance had to do with participation in. We sing, a song that would lead us to that too. At the Passover, the Jews didn't think of their ancestors who were slaves. They considered themselves slaves. Just like we would sing, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." Was it literally me calling out at the cross of Jesus? But it was because of this memorial. It was a remembrance of the Passover, was the 10th plague. And of course, I wish we had time. I'm going to run out of time, but I trust that you understand the important symbol of saying that what Jesus is couching this meal in is a remembrance of the fact that the Israelites were required to slaughter an animal, put blood on the door. Everyone who had the blood was passed over. Everyone who did not was not. And it is a commemoration of that, then, that we bring forward to remembering the crucifixion. And we certainly think about the fact that Jesus is our perfect lamb. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, Jesus' blood can do. And when we are at the table, we are proclaiming that. It's so interesting to me in John 18 and verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. John 19 and verse 41, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." The way John writes this, and we don't have time to go into all of this, but the way John writes and records and gives us the crucifixion of Jesus is the fact that he is the Passover lamb. And that's so important to understand. It can be put together with the Synoptic Gospels, absolutely. But you don't want to stay 30 minutes to hear me say that. But it is amazing to think about Jesus being shown as the Passover lamb. In other words, when Jesus is being crucified, it is the exact time that the lambs would be slaughtered for the Passover. Of course, it goes back to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, about the new covenant, the New Testament. Quickly, there's an upward look when they had given thanks. And we've already talked about that to some degree. There was an outward look, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Either that is a synecdoche. We're proclaiming the death. Is proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection. And in the sense that it is the Lord's day on which we proclaim his death, there is certainly that sense. Guy Woods, in one of his question and answer book, made the point that communion was the death, that we should leave communion as death. Lord's Supper is death. And the first day of the week would help us connect with resurrection. And the burial with immersion, and that we should separate those. So he would just refer to the death of Jesus as just that, just the death. We also proclaim it forward until he comes. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, we are looking forward to the Lord coming again. As often as ye eat and drink, how often are we to do this? We've got to put this together, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week. On the first day of every week. Each of you is to put aside and store up that as he may prosper. Then here in 1 Corinthians 11, finally Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that is communion. There's also an inward looking. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy, in a flippant manner, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. How do we make sure we're not doing that? Let a person examine himself, testing himself like a coin is tested to determine if he is genuine. There is never a time that you will come in and eat the Lord's Supper that you will be worthy of what is being proclaimed. What is being proclaimed at the Lord's table is redemption, forgiveness, salvation. Because of someone else taking your place. You are Barabbas. You are Barabbas. You're never going to be worthy of that. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, Corinthians, don't come in here in a flippant way. What you're eating and you're not looking after each other, and some of you are getting drunk, and others of you are going hungry, and then you're coming to a sacred meal, and you are proclaiming something that you're not living up to. You're proclaiming that this is the most important thing when actually it's not. You're not living like this. It's not that I sinned and I sinned too much this week to be worthy to eat it. That's not it. It's, are you going to take this seriously? There is a sense in which, yes, we need to think back on the body of Christ on the cross. There is another sense, and that's where I want to touch on. There's another sense in which we need to be thinking about the body of Christ, the congregation, and we need to be thinking in terms of how we're connected to each other. And I don't think we do that nearly enough. When I take communion, maybe I need to think, who is it that I have a problem with? Who is it that has a problem with me? Maybe I need to leave my gift at the altar, if you please. Metaphorically, at the end of this service, I need to leave my gift at the altar and go find whoever that is and make it right. Because I'm not in a right relationship with that person. Who is it that is not here that hasn't been here for a while? Maybe I need to check on them. There is a sense in which that time is a communion with the Lord, yes, but it is also a communion that we all do together with the Lord, and it has implications that we have together. So then, my brothers, I'm going to run out of time here. Let's go to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. I will never forget. And he's saying, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So, in the sense that there is a meal involved in Corinth, you need to wait for each other. You don't need to go ahead from each other. In the sense that we're talking about the Lord's Supper that is separate from that, and ultimately was made separate from that. I don't think I need to make that point to you tonight, but I am making that point. We don't come together and have communion as a part of a communal meal. We separate those. Nothing wrong with having a potluck, but we don't have a potluck with the communion. But to the extent that we're talking about communion, we need to wait for each other. And again, there's a one anotherness. I'll never forget the first time I preached on communion with South Harpeth as a young minister. I thought, I'm going to do this, I'm going to preach that sermon, and then we're going to have communion, because we have it before the sermon. And I went to the elders, I didn't even ask ahead of time, I went to them the day of, and I said, if it's okay with y'all, I'd like to preach the sermon first, then do communion. And it was like they thought, oh, I don't know if we can do that. They looked at each other, and I thought to myself, in my arrogance, I thought, these old fogies, stuck-in-the-mud men, just don't want to change the order of the worship. Then I saw what they did. They went over to a lady who's a nurse. Guess what the nurse, and they said, talk to her. She shook her head. They came back to me and said, that'd be fine. You know why they had to ask the nurse? Because sometimes she had to leave early so that she could make it to her shift. And they were making sure that she didn't have to do that day. We were waiting for her. We needed to make sure we needed to have communion with her. We don't want to exclude anyone. Let me close tonight with a story that I heard another preacher tell. I probably won't tell it as well as he could. On this, two points I want to make as we close. One, that I haven't made. Before the story, one more point, and that is this. That there is never a time in Scripture where the assembly, where the person does not go to the assembly for the Lord's Supper. If there's something that I want us to really wrestle with and really take, it's this idea that the assembly meets and I can show up Sunday morning or I can show up Sunday night. It doesn't matter. That it's left prepared on Sunday night. So if I want to go out on Saturday night and do whatever I want to do and sleep in, I can do that because I can go at night and be just fine as long as I get it in. No. In fact, there was a time going back, let's say 100 years, there was a time when there was no Sunday night communion. You either made it for the assembly. When the assembly assembled, you were there for communion on Sunday. If you didn't, it needed to be for some God-appointed reason. And what was that? Well, I was providentially hindered in some way. I was not able to be here because I was sick or somebody in my family was sick. And that's a whole other lesson, but I encourage you all to really take that on and think about it. This idea of I'm going to take my little juice and my little cracker and I'm going to do it at home is not in Scripture. Even though I know what we do, what we're doing when we bring communion to somebody, but the assembly goes to the communion. And we need to go to the assembly, and there needs to be one assembly, and we need to all enjoy the communion together. And if I'm not able to be there, then it needs to be for a reason other than I just didn't feel like it. And that's so important. We have gotten this idea that the church ought to just be open Sunday morning, Sunday night. You all decide whatever works for you. That's not how an assembly works. Story as we close. I know. I'm out of time. Story as we close. Preacher was asked to go to Canada for a lectureship. And he agreed and he said, what's the weather like? And he was told, weather's pretty mild, shouldn't be a problem. So he brought a cap and a windbreaker. He got there, checked in to the hotel, woke up the next day to a blizzard. Lectureship was canceled for that day. He's stuck in this hotel. The contact with the church that he was using said, there's no way I can make it to you. I will tell you, though, if you'll go down the street, make a left, go down a little bit farther, there's a bus depot, and you'll find a cafe that should be open. So he put on his coat, every other stitch of clothing he had brought, put on his hat, stuffed it with toilet paper, put it on his head, and walks down in this blistering blizzard to this cafe, goes in, sits down, man with a greasy apron comes over and says, what do you want? He says, well, how about you give me a menu? He says, why do you want a menu? We got soup. He says, I said, so I guess I'll have soup. So, brought him a cup of soup. And he put his spoon to the soup, and the soup was terrible. It was the worst soup, he said, I've ever eaten. But it's warm, and that cafe is warm. So he's sitting there with his little soup stove trying to warm up his hands. Just about that time, the door opens. Here comes a blister of cold in, and a woman comes in, sits down near him, and greasy apron waiter comes over and says, what do you want? She says, well, I'll just take a glass of water. So he got her a glass of water, brought it back. He says, all right, lady, what do you want? Took out his pad, ready to write. I don't know why he didn't just say, we have soup, and that's it. But she said, oh, nothing. I just want to sit here and warm up a minute. He says, I've got paying customers. That seat needs to be for paying customers. Well, I just want to sit here a minute. Lady, you either need to order something or you need to move on. That's it. That seat is for a paying customer. So she rather sheepishly got up, started walking out the door, as if on cue, everybody in the cafe stood up at the same time. And the minister said, I stood up too. I don't know. And maybe I was voting for something. I don't know. Everybody stood up and they started walking to the door. The greasy apron waiter said, okay, everybody, okay, sit back down. She can stay. He brought her a cup of soup. Everybody was quiet. Everybody was eating their soup. He took another look at the soup. It still looked pretty bad. But he thought, I'll give that another try. Put his spoon in, and he looked over and he says, you know her? What? You know, it seemed like everybody was getting out. Do you know her? And the person beside him said, I don't know who she was. He put his spoon in the soup, took another bite of it. He said, you know, that soup's not too bad. That soup's not really all that bad. It has a familiar taste to it. It tastes a lot like bread and wine. It tastes a lot like bread and wine. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for these good folks that have listened. We know a lot of things separate us, but we know that which calls us together is the cross of Jesus Christ. We're thankful tonight that we can talk about that which we are to do together, that which we are commanded to do every Sunday, that we are to take the time to examine ourselves, that we're not to do it flippantly, that we're not to do it quickly, that we are to do it reverently, because you are holy. We're thankful that in that we proclaim a unity of faith. Just like that silly story, we proclaim we are body, we are blood of Christ. That we have been added to the church, and that we are to be together, and that we are to remain unified in the faith. And Father, if Christ joins us, we're thankful for that. We know that we are wanting to join him one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And until then, we are committed to every Sunday proclaiming until that moment when faith becomes sight. It's in the name of Christ we pray.